Matthew 10, 40 through 42. Jesus says, "Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." In September of 1981, the embassy in Paris received an intelligence report that teams of terrorists were leaving Libya to attack American embassies in Europe. While there are always alarmist messages in the air, the embassy staff had taken this one seriously. Ambassador Christian Chapman and his team met and determined they would steer a prudent course between ensuring they continue to do their job in France and maintain tight security. So they reviewed all the security measures already in place, they tightened their procedures, and they raised security awareness among all their personnel. Chapman said, "This is tricky because to keep the efficiency and energy of personnel up and doing their work, they must not be frightened into a state of fearful caution. But they also must be aware that there is a threat." Chapman then narrates the scene on the morning of November 12, 1981. He says, "As I stepped out of the door onto the broad sidewalk and cased the whole street, I noticed some 150 feet to my right, a handsome young man, 30-ish, bearded, and dressed in black leather pants and jacket. Not only that, but he had his hand inside his jacket. I normally walk fast and was already halfway across the sidewalk when I saw the young man start to run towards me and heard the pops of his gun. My response was to run forward and hide behind the car waiting in the middle of the street. He fired 6 shots and then quietly walked away." Christian Chapman, U.S. ambassador to France, had just survived an attempt on his life. Now, as ambassador, Chapman represented the U.S. government's interests in France. In his role, he had responsibility to communicate important messages from the U.S. government or from the American president. And sometimes he was called upon to participate in negotiations that happened between the two countries. Now, you can imagine, I think, as ambassador, there is a tremendous need to be well acquainted with the wishes of your boss, meaning the American president, because he is the representative in France of the entire American government, of the whole country. What an incredible stewardship. And as you've seen, it also comes with associated risk. As we saw, an attempt on his life. Listen to what Paul writes the Corinthian church. Here's what he says in 2 Corinthians 5:20. He says, "We, Christians, are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us." And that is such a parallel to our diplomatic corps that lives in all these places around the world. They're making the appeal of the American government to those places. In Matthew 10, Jesus, we have seen this for the last few weeks, has been preparing his first ambassadors, his disciples, for their first ever mission to represent him. Remember what he told them? They were sent only to Jewish towns. Don't take a bag, don't take a purse, don't take extra money. on this mission, but preach that the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, and exorcise the evil spirits. Now, their first mission as ambassadors was short term, but then in verse 18, Jesus broadened his instructions to include those who would come after those first 12 disciples and included all successive Christians in all future generations. So what we find in especially verse 16 through 36 is Jesus is giving them a preview of what awaits them. For us, 2,000 years later, we're getting a live view of what will happen as part of the effects of bearing witness for Christ, living a faithful Christian life. And do you remember what Jesus said awaits his followers? Verbal abuse, antagonism between parents and children, between siblings, arrest, beatings, hated by all for Jesus' namesake, possibly even death. Jesus wants his disciples, them and us, to know all of the risks of the stewardship of what we've been entrusted with. Now, if Jesus had stopped there, you might be left feeling a little bit pessimistic about your mission, wouldn't you? If Ronald Reagan had told Christian Chapman, "I'm sending you to France and you're probably going to get shot." Now, I don't know if that's the best way to launch a new ambassador. But Jesus lets his people know that there is trouble, but here's what's great. He doesn't just end there, but he gives them encouragement for the mission. That there will be people who receive us. In other words, if you're prone towards gloom and doom, and you read verses 16 through 36, and you just become crestfallen because it just sounds so awful, he finishes by telling us it's not all rejection and suffering. Be encouraged. There will be people who will receive the gospel. And that's good news. So notice in our verses today, Jesus' repeated use of receive. Did you see that? Verses 40 and 41, signifying that there will be positive response. He uses receive 8 times. Now, do you remember earlier in the chapter, Jesus' initial directive for the first disciples on their first solo mission? Go back and look at verse 11. He says, "In whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart." Now, what determined if a person or a family was worthy or unworthy? Well, drop down to verse 14. "And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town." Well, what were going to be the disciples' words? Back in verse 7, Jesus said, "Preach that the kingdom of heaven has drawn near." Well, what does that mean? Well, if I was to take you back to chapter 4, Jesus says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has drawn near." And then in Mark 1, he adds, "And Jesus preached the good news of the gospel." So what is preaching that the kingdom of heaven has drawn near? It's the gospel message that people need to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. And then he tells them, perform the supporting miracles that go along with that. So The basis of the disciples being received when they went out into these Jewish towns was not, hey, you guys look like good, young, nice Jewish men. Come on in and stay with us. No, the people's reception of Christ's ambassadors was based on their reception of Jesus as the Messiah. It was that simple. And their rejection of the disciples was based on their rejection of Jesus as Messiah, which means their refusal to believe. Now, the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament describes this word, receive. Now, here's what's interesting. It says it has its basis in the Semitic or the Jewish law of the messenger, meaning the emissary of a man is as the man himself. So it's like an ambassador. The ambassador to France, Christian Chapman, was as though they were looking at Ronald Reagan. He represented the American government. So, ambassadors for Christ, what do? We represent Christ. When people see you, they should be seeing Jesus. Well, that's a small challenge, isn't it? No pressure there. That's what we're supposed to be. And that's exactly what Jesus means when he says, the one who receives you receives me. If they will receive your message about who I am, then they have received me. And the profound encouragement of verse 40 is there will be people who will receive us. Meaning they will receive Christ. Now, Jesus also gives a statement showing the continuity of Yahweh's plans from eternity past. When people receive Jesus, who do they receive also? The Father, yeah. Which really tells us what? That when they're receiving Jesus, they're receiving the Father's only provision for their sins. You can't have God and not have Jesus also. Have you encountered people like that? They'll talk to you about God. They'll be real generic, but they don't really want to talk about Jesus. But the scripture's clear that Jesus is God's plan. There's no plan B or C or D. There's not many roads to heaven, as some preach. And some really want there to be, even within our Christian family, some want there to be another road. But why can't there be? Because all other roads are littered with people traveling that road, counting on their own merit. If you go to every other religious system, every other world religion, you'll find that at the core of it, it's about what you do. And that is the antithesis of the truth of the gospel. The gospel is all about you not being able to do anything. You've actually done all the wrong things. And Christ has done everything in your place because of his perfect righteousness. Now, in our verses, Jesus names four groups of people. In verse 40, you find you, plural, whoever receives you. That's plural. That's like Southern, you all of you, y'all. Verse 41, the second group is prophets. The third group, a righteous person. And the last group, little ones. Now, in each of these, the person encountering the disciple of Christ is receiving the disciple and therefore receiving Jesus. Now, some have seen these four as a hierarchy of honor among Jesus' people. So, namely, the you of verse 40 would be the apostles who founded the church. And then the prophets, as the New Testament teaches the New Testament version of the prophets who followed the apostles are next in line of importance, then righteous people, and finally the little ones or the least significant. Others have seen in each of these four not hierarchy, but a reference to all Christians, all believers. For instance, the plural you of verse 40 would not only stand for the 12, but it would stand for all the believers who come after them. So that we could ask the question, does Jesus not inform every believer or instruct every believer that we're the salt of the earth, we're the light of the world, for all to see and know Jesus through us? We're to be his representatives throughout the whole world so that we would be received. Jesus would be received. Considering prophets, does not every believer as ambassador of Christ, or maybe I should say, should not every believer be opening his or her mouth, declaring to their friends and family and those around them, thus says the Lord. This is the truth of Scripture. This is what God says. He has come near in the person of Jesus Christ, and he's accomplished salvation. This is the work of a prophet. Is this not also the work of every believer? And is not every believer supposed to be a righteous person? Not a perfect person, but a person who's faithfully living out their lives according to the Word of God. And then aren't we all truly insignificant little disciples? In terms of we're vulnerable, we're weak. Jesus has already said, I send you like sheep among wolves. And we are all, in a way, insignificant. But really, it doesn't matter which particular one you think this represents. It doesn't change Jesus's encouragement that his ambassadors, his people, will be received by some. And there will be those who believe in the gospel. So as you consider your life as an ambassador, I want to just think for a few moments by offering a few truths for us to consider, thinking about this passage, thinking about being ambassadors. And number one, this is kind of a summary, a wrap-up of the whole chapter. A gospel lifestyle both attracts and repels. A gospel lifestyle will attract and repel. When we say a gospel lifestyle, we just mean a life characterized by a maturing in faith and repentance, growth in your relationship with Christ. Think about 2 Corinthians 2, 15 and 16. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. You get the imagery? You're an aroma. If you're living for Christ, if you're his, then you will be an aroma to everyone you're around. Verse 16. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? So for those who realize their sin, that they need forgiveness of sin, that they're in need, and they put their trust in Christ, or as our verses say, they receive, you will be a pleasing aroma. Haven't you found that to be true? That when you share the gospel with someone and the Spirit has been at work in them and they realize the truths of what you're saying, it's like light bulbs are going off and they're pleased by your presence and what you're saying. But when you share with someone that is just cold and hardened by their sin, and you're telling them that they must repent, that their religion is not sufficient, that their good deeds won't save them, then, and they refuse to admit their need, and then you will be the aroma of death to them. You will repel them. But may it never be that we attract people to the wrong things or repel them with the wrong things, right? You understand what I mean, right? You want to attract with the right thing and repel with the right thing. For example, we don't want to attract people to a false gospel. We don't want to spread the prosperity gospel. We don't want to spread the American dream gospel, or the good deeds gospel, or the all roads lead to heaven gospel. Instead, we want to be clear that Christ crucified, buried, and raised for sinners is the true gospel, and that we must throw ourselves upon the mercy of God and receive Him by faith and turn away from our sins. Every person must become poor in spirit, as the Beatitudes say. We must be humble. You can't come into Christ with your pride. You can't come into Christ with your self-sufficiency. We must be able to admit our need. We also don't want to repel people because of how we live. Have you heard this quote from Mahatma Gandhi? Here's what he once said famously of the Christian faith. "I like your Christ, but I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ." What an indictment. We must live righteously, not duplicitously, not two-faced. Right? That's the easy way. We don't want to be hypocritical. We don't want to live like every other American and also claim to know Christ. But instead, our lives should look differently. There should be distinction in how we live. If you're living according to a biblical worldview, you're going to say yes to some things that others will say no to. And you're going to say no to some things that others will say yes to. You will be marked off as different. That should be attractional, and it will also be repelling as you live that kind of life. A second truth to consider: the gospel message we proclaim as ambassadors, it's not ours. Remember, an ambassador stands before others, before the country he's a guest in, and he proclaims the message of the one who sent him. When Christian Chapman first arrived in France, he goes and he appears before the prime minister and he submits his credentials that he has come from the U.S. on behalf of President Reagan, and that's the one who has commissioned him. Our message is from King Jesus. It's not our words. It's not our message. In other words, just like Chapman, ambassadors for Christ, we don't have the freedom to change the message. We don't have the freedom to soften it. Or, you know, you don't like hell? Well, let's just take that off the table. That's not a thing. You don't have to worry about that. You want to give up your sin? Well, then try your hardest. Do your best. We don't have the freedom to do that. Christ has given us a commission. And we want to share it clearly and boldly because the scripture says the gospel is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. Not your words, not your greatness, not your neat way of phrasing things, but it's just the pure gospel. And what's absolutely amazing, have you considered this? What's amazing is that King Jesus would use our words as we share in the power of the gospel to knock at the heart of people, while at the same time his Holy Spirit is bearing witness in their hearts that what they're hearing is true. What phenomenal truth that we get to be the bearers of this great message. And then finally, third truth to consider is we must be vigilant in prayer. We must be constant in prayer. There's a lot of things we could say here, aren't there? But we want to be confident in Christ's power to change people. That's why we pray, isn't it? We want to pray that we get power, but we're really praying that God would change people's hearts. Are you praying for your friends? Are you praying for your family, colleagues at work, friends at school that clearly don't know Christ? And maybe they don't even give a rip. Or maybe you've begun to see some things in their life that you're thinking, man, this could be an open door. I want to be able to have conversations, to be able to tell them about the greatest hope there is. We pray because we're powerless to change people's hearts. Haven't you tried? Haven't you prayed, Lord, just give me the right words? I don't think that's a terrible prayer. But thinking that if I can just find the right words, I could unlock their heart, there's danger there. Because Christ has all the power, and he's the one that changes hearts. Prayer also makes us humble. It makes us dependent. We're dependent on God's grace to strengthen us, to be able to communicate boldly and effectively, to not soften the message, to not change it. We're praying for his grace that he would open their hearts so that they would receive the message, that he would bring conviction of sin, and that he would ultimately save them. Prayer also helps us not to be dejected in the face of suffering. Okay, so maybe you shared with someone and they just lit you up. They cussed you out. They said, who do you think you are? Maybe they gossiped about you at work. Maybe they lied. You need to pray that you would have your spirits lifted and know that your confidence is not in Christ. It is in Christ, not in how people receive you. I'm reminded of Paul. Remember in Acts when he left Athens. And Luke, as he tells the story, kind of leaves us with the idea that there was not a great reception in Athens. It names a few people and says there maybe were a few others. It wasn't the same kind of reaction or reception he had in other places. And so he moves on to Corinth. And I don't want to read into scripture, but you're left thinking maybe Paul was a little bit down. Maybe he was feeling a little bit dejected. And it was in that moment that Christ met him and he said, essentially, keep on preaching, for I have many people in this city. I have many people here. Now, let that dovetail in your mind with our verses. He's telling Paul, I have many people here who will receive you and will receive me. They will believe the gospel. Keep on being bold. Here's the truth. We don't know who will believe in Christ and who will reject, do we? But sometimes we psych ourselves out by saying in our minds, I know they will reject. So what's the point of even talking to them? You ever done that? Yeah, I just won't even talk to them. I want to find somebody who's a little bit more open. And yet we have no idea the activity of the Holy Spirit in any person's heart. And what's been going on behind the scenes. What they're thinking about as they lay down on their bed at night and can't sleep. We have no idea. We just need to pray and trust that the Lord Jesus is at work. And His gospel is the power of salvation. We don't know who will be sympathetic. We don't know who will hate us. We don't know who will abuse us. Christ tells us up front, yes, you will be rejected and hated for my name's sake. And the enemy would use that to discourage and poison our hearts from continuing on in being bold. And we're, I don't know if you're like me, I'm so easily intimidated sometimes by just a harsh word or overthinking something someone said to me, and I think, oh, well, they don't want to hear anything about the gospel. And they didn't even say anything about the gospel. They didn't even say anything about Jesus. And yet, I have concluded they're uninterested. May we not be deterred by those things, because Jesus promises that some will believe the gospel. I want to leave you by reading I don't even want to make any comments from 2 Corinthians, if you want to look there with me. 2 Corinthians 1. Didn't put it on the screen because I want you to be able to turn in your own Bibles. Devices. Sorry, did I say 1 Corinthians? I said 2nd. I meant 1st. 1 Corinthians 1. And think in your mind as we read. Reception by some. Rejection by others. But how do we walk through the middle of that? 1 Corinthians 1, begin in verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. Listen, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. So he's wanting them to think about how they came into Christ. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. And God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Father, that's my desire for myself. That's my desire for my brothers and sisters, that we would rest on your power. We would rest on the quote-unquote folly of the cross. Lord, it is foolishness to our world that there was a man who died on our behalf, who lived a perfectly righteous life, the life that you deserved, the life that you required, the life that none of us have lived. And Lord, you would be willing to accept his sacrifice on our behalf, that we could be forgiven of our sins and made right with you, that we could have a relationship, that we could know you and experience your love, Lord, and to know that you raised him from the dead to demonstrate your awesome power. Lord, this is foolishness to the world. And yet, how many in this room, Lord, have believed because you've brought conviction to our hearts? You've opened our minds so that we could see the truth of your word, and we've believed it. Lord, thank you. May we not shrink back from this truth. May we be filled with great courage. May we be filled with clarity about those around us that don't know you. Lord, may we be filled with clarity about those around us who would claim you but refuse the folly of the gospel and refuse to walk in it. Lord, would you cause us to be attractive to those that you're working in, that they would hear the gospel from our lips, that they would see a righteous life lived out, and you would use that in their lives, Lord, and they would believe. And Lord, as we're repelling others because of the message of the gospel and because of the righteous life that we live, may we not be discouraged. For even our own master was rejected by his own people, and he was crucified. Lord, may we have courage that you're with us, and may we support each other and give each other courage, that the truth of the gospel is what you use for the salvation of little boys and girls and teenagers and adults. And you do it for your glory, to magnify your plan, to magnify your Christ. We love you, Lord. Help us to grow. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.